The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to be reading John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you, God, for being able to witness your word going out and returning with results. Father, we thank you for the privilege of participating in your word. Lord, I pray, God, that you would open our ears this morning and teach our hearts. God, as our pastor brings your word to us, I pray that you give him wisdom and clarity of speech. And Father, I just pray that each of us, Lord, does everything that we need to do to participate in what you're doing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, last week we saw in John 3:16 the love of God expressed in all of its fullness. His love for the world, that is, his love for the totality of fallen, sinful human beings is providential. It's not only providential, giving life and breath and health to every man, but it's a yearning, a calling, a longing love that says, for whosoever will, calls out to people to believe and be saved. We see that the kind of love that's shared between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the foundation, the basis for the Father giving his Son to die for the world. It's grounded in that love that the Father shares for the Son and the Son for the Father. We saw that his invitation to us is an invitation to participate in that divine love fest. It's also a conditional love. That is, if you will believe. Belief is the condition. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. And it's an elective love. We see our believing in him working with his choosing as the Spirit grants new life by breathing into us. We saw the emphasis here, however, is on God's yearning love. His longing, as Peter tells us, for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Come to the cross and be saved is the message. Receive the gospel. Your sins will be forgiven. God's wrath is removed. And his eternal joy replaces that. And the emphasis, of course, contains the condition, if you believe. The gift of eternal life is free if you believe. Forgiveness of sins is guaranteed if you believe. The wrath of God is removed if you believe. John 3:16 goes out to all people of every category, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, people of every ethnic and language group, every social, economic category. Best of all, it goes out to every degree of sinner, from the bad to the worst. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Then John links that statement in John 3:16 with another four, giving us the reason for sending. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That is, in John 3:16, we get the Jesus is sort of explaining the why behind the story he gave Nicodemus about the serpent on the pole. The why behind God's provision for dying men. And the why is, for God so loved the world. That is, Jesus must die because God so loved the world. And then in verse 17 here he says, for God did not send the Son. Or this is the reason God sent his Son into the world, not to judge it, but to save it. And I think here we want to spend just a few moments talking about the word world. If you noticed, that word is used four times in these four verses. God so loved the world. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And the question is, what does John mean when he uses the term world? It's a legitimate question we need to ask of the text, and a very important one as well, because as it turns out, John and the other New Testament writers use world, this word world, in a lot of different ways to mean very different things. The word world is the word cosmos in Greek. That's where we get our word cosmic. See, if you, I've heard people say, oh, it's cosmic. You're speaking Greek. You didn't know it. In Acts 17, for example, cosmos is used to describe all of creation. Paul is given the gospel and he says, God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth here speak about the created universe. Paul is clearly using word world in the sense of everything. God made everything. But over in John, the word cosmos is just means just the earth. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. There he's not talking about the universe, he's talking about the world. It's a very specific sort of use there. Jesus also uses cosmos to describe this present world system. Okay? Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out in John 12:31. And in 1 John he says, we know that we are of God and that all the world, the whole world, lies in the power of the evil one. Talking about a world system. It's also used to describe all of humanity, cosmos, all of humanity. Romans 3. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Clearly speaking of people. Cosmos is talking about people. It wouldn't make sense that only some people in the world would be accountable to God. So the writer here must intend that all are held accountable. Cosmos is used as well to describe a limited geographic area. In the book of Acts, when a prophet named Agabus stands up to prophesy, he declared that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And we're not to suppose from that that he was indicating that they're going to starve in Asia or there's going to be a famine in Russia. He was talking about, when he said all the world, a fairly narrow geographic region. And as it happened, there was a famine in Palestine, and we read about the churches in other parts of the Mediterranean sending aid to the saints in Jerusalem because of that famine. Also in Acts 17:6, when Jason and some of the other brothers were dragged before the authorities in Thessalonica, And the charge against them was this: these men who have upset the world have come here also. Now, the gospel really hadn't gotten out of the Mediterranean area, and so we're not to suppose that somehow the people in Tibet were upset with Paul and these people. It's clearly a specific. So when he says world, we shouldn't imagine that it just means everything and everybody. Here it's used in a very narrow sense. Cosmos is also used to describe a limited group of people. For example, unbelievers. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Well, it's impossible for those who belong to Christ to hate those who belong to Christ. And so we shouldn't suppose he's talking about everybody when he says world. It's a fairly narrow group. And again, in Romans, Paul says, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? And we know that as believers, we are no longer under judgment, right? So he's not talking about judging us. He's judging a particular group of people, and that would be those who are not yet believers. And then cosmos is used in a limited sense, again, to talk about believers. For example, in chapter 1 of the gospel, we hear the testimony of John, who says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we have to ask ourselves, what constitutes the world here? What's John saying? Because if the sins of every person who ever lived or ever will live are taken away, what need would there be for judgment? Our sins are forgiven and taken away only when we believe in and repent in Christ. Otherwise, they remain and we are judged in the end. Or take the passage in chapter 6 where Jesus says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Clearly, the whole world, and even in Jesus' day, did not have life. Remember his description of the Pharisees and other legalists? He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Clearly not talking about people who have spiritual life. So Jesus must be referring to those who believe, gives life to the world. And then in chapter 12, Jesus says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus says two things here. Those who believe are not judged, and he didn't come for judgment, but for salvation. And when you understand that those who believe don't fall under judgment, then world here can't mean that everyone in the world is saved, but rather that Jesus came to save those whom the Father had already chosen in eternity past. That is, the world of all those that God had ordained should be saved. So there's a lot of different ways that the word world is used in the Bible. I want you to understand that. That's one of the reasons you need to read the word carefully. So it's with this understanding, it's a backdrop to verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. We should understand from this that the Son's coming into the world was for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose was for saving those whom God had ordained to eternal life. A lot of people use this verse rather indiscriminately and turn it into sort of universal salvation. Well, it says here, God's going to save the world. And so if you don't understand John's use of this term, you might be misled. But in Acts 13, we read something very similar. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. If we take the phrase that the world might be saved through him, to mean that Christ is going to save everyone in the world, we run the risk of having a Savior that can't really save, because not all come to faith. That would be an impotent Christ, one who promises salvation but can't really do it. And that's not who we have at all. He's not just a possible Savior. He came to save. And he came to save those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. If we read that any other way, our theology becomes sort of man-centered, not God-centered, because we then become the decisive factor in salvation, not God. But if you understand the Bible and how it talks about cosmos, how it talks about world, and how it unfolds the plan of salvation, then you'll see that God's purpose to save for himself a people out of every tribe and nation and tongue is never going to be frustrated by any plans of man or the will of man or by all the demons and hosts of hell or anything else in heaven or under the earth. If the God we worship, the God who is the Savior of the world, has a purpose and a plan that we read as to save the world that is not accomplished, what would that say about him? At the very least, we'd have a God that sits in the heavens and sort of wrings his hands, wondering if it's all going to work out. Is it going to come to pass? Is it going to happen? But that's not the God of the Bible. Listen to what the Bible says about our God. In Isaiah 14, 27, it says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Sounds fairly definitive to me. But if you're not convinced, go to Isaiah 43. "Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" That sounds very powerful to me. Or Isaiah 46, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good purpose." Good pleasure, sorry. Or look at the book of Daniel, Daniel 4. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" That's our God. That's the God who sent his Son to be the Savior. This is the God of the Bible, sovereign, all-powerful, infinite, awesome, a God who plans, and everything he plans comes to pass. Our God is a God who plans and carries out his perfect will as he alone knows is best over all that is in heaven and earth, and he does so without defeat, failure or defeat or fault. This is God. And so we shouldn't look at verses like this, as some do, God is the Savior of the world, and conclude that, well, God will save everyone eventually. There's a new book out called Love Wins. I quoted some of it last week by Rob Bell, and in that, his contention is that, well, God's love is so vast that it will eventually convert everyone, even post-mortem, that is, after you're dead. If you don't come to Christ in this life, that's not, you know, not terribly important. You'll get a chance later. And it's a devastating message to people who desperately need God now. And otherwise, you become a universalist, or you say, well, God doesn't really save all he intends to save. He wants to. He'd sure like to, but he's impotent. And I want to assure you that God is a God whose all his plans come to pass without fail, without failure, without defeat. What that says to us, I think, is that the purpose of God in salvation cannot be thwarted or frustrated or limited in any way. And the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world is a sure and certain thing. What does that do for us? How does that help us live for him? Well, that should give us an incredible boldness for witness. It should ignite a passion in our heart to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. That should fire us up. God's purpose will not be thwarted. And so we can preach the gospel with confidence. We should be the boldest risk takers for the sake of the gospel anywhere. Because we know as we speak, God will save. That's a liberating thought. If God has ordained that men are to be saved by the preaching of the gospel, he's determined that all those whom he has appointed to eternal life will be saved, then we should be those who spread the seed of the gospel without boundaries, without limitations, as one writer put it, promiscuously, without regard to our face or their, you know, sort of attitude toward us, because God is determined to save those that he has ordained to be saved. And we should expect that Christ will save, because his word says that he came to save the world. It's not wishful thinking, oh, I hope to get saved. It's not mere hope that sort of holds its breath with anxious worry. It's a sure and certain thing. God will triumph through the gospel in the world. Now John turns to explain the condition of those who believe and those who do not. He says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Contrary to popular opinion, human beings are not born into this world in a neutral state. That is, sort of blank slates to be written on. Perhaps you've heard that term before. It's popular in psychological circles. We're not spiritually or morally neutral. We're never neutral. No one is neutral. That is, we're never in a state where we're neutral in respect to God. Jesus didn't come into sort of neutral world where neutral people are moving from a state of neutrality to Christ, or moving away from Christ to sin and damnation. That's not the case. No one is neutral. All have sinned. All are guilty before God. Born under God's righteous wrath. Before Christ, all of us stand in the dock accused as criminals. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus didn't come to move us from neutrality to the side of Christ. He came to make a way for guilty sinners to be found not guilty. In theology, we speak of the inherent condition of men. Every man, woman, child ever born or ever will be born on this planet as being altogether given over to sin. Sometimes we use the word total depravity. Perhaps you've heard of that. Maybe you don't like that. You don't have to like it. It's just a theological term. But it describes the condition we have of being totally given over to sin, and it is our default state. It is, however, somewhat misleading in that the term implies that we are as bad as we can be. And that's not true, as you know. There are depths that we ourselves have not plumbed, not much less those who are unbelievers. People are not, that isn't the problem, that people are just as bad as they can be. Total depravity means that sin has affected us to the root and core of our being, to the extent that we're unable to love God, unable in ourselves to do what He demands. Our motives are altogether sinful and suspect. Our rebellion and hostility toward God are complete. That's what that means. Total depravity means that apart from any enabling grace of God, our hardness and rebellion against Him is total in every aspect. Everything we do in this rebellion is sin. Our inability to submit to God or even to reform ourselves is total. Therefore, the Bible says we're totally deserving of eternal punishment. It's hard to exaggerate the importance of admitting our condition before Christ. It's hard to overstate that. And you think, why is he going on and on about this? I know it already. I know it. Maybe you do. But if we think of ourselves as neutral or basically good or even less than totally at odds with God, or I'm not as bad as he is. Ever have that thought? I'm not that bad. I wouldn't ever do that. If we think of ourselves in any less of a condition before Christ than totally depraved, our grasp of God in the work of redemption will be inadequate, to put it the least. It will be defective. On the other hand, if we humble ourselves under this revelation, the truth of our total depravity, I tell you what, we're going to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God in saving us. We will know and can sing with abandon, "Amazing Grace." John Newton was such a man who saw his real condition in the light of Christ. And he wrote a hymn that we're singing, still singing today, and I would bet we'll be singing in heaven. It's one of those just incredible truths. But if we don't understand that, we won't be amazed. We won't be overwhelmed. We won't be able to see and savor the glory and the work of Christ on our behalf. And so on the one hand, Jesus says he didn't come to judge the world but to save it. And yet, here he clearly says that his coming brings judgment. That's what he says. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Well, if you go over to chapter 9, you read, "For judgment I came into this world." And if you knew John, and you read 3:18 and then you turn to John 9:39, you go, what is going on here? Is there some sort of contradiction in the Bible? Which is it? Did he come for judgment or didn't he? If you give this just a superficial read, you'll conclude that Jesus is contradicting himself, right? He said very clearly, "I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through me." And then yet here in John 39, he says, "For judgment I came into this world." You see how important it is to understand words, what the word is talking about. If you dig a little deeper, you begin to realize that Jesus wasn't being inconsistent. He didn't come to judge those he was determined to save. He came to save those. Because judgment does not belong to believers, but unbelievers. But there is a sense in which his coming is a kind of judgment on things. And let me try and explain that. When the light of Christ bursts on the scene, there's an automatic sort of judging going on. It's a judgment that clearly defines what is righteous and what is unrighteous. It's not final condemnation, but I would call it, it's a judgment of what is. It just exposes what is. What's the real condition? And the judgment on those who do not believe, he says, is already on them. The wrath of God is, they're already under that wrath. And if they do not turn from their sin to the Savior, they will suffer the ultimate condemnation. I've heard too many people say they can't stand being around Christians because they're so judgmental, right? People throw this word around. That's the second most quoted verse in the Bible, judge not that you be not judged, right? And there are enough hypocritical Pharisees in the church who think they have the spiritual gift of fault finding to make that statement partially true, right? But most of the time, people in the darkness who are unwilling to come to the light are simply uncomfortable around Christians because the light of Christ is shining and exposing. Anyone ever had that dream where you are in a classroom or in some public arena and you feel vaguely uncomfortable and then you look down and you realize you have no clothes on? You ever had that dream? I have. Maybe I'm the only one. That's, and there's a kind of a judgment there. You're naked, man. When the light of Christ exposes where we really are, we get that kind of feeling. Oh, I'm naked here. When Adam sinned, what was the first thing he did? Ran for cover, right? He realized he was naked, and he ran for cover. Jesus does not want to leave us feeling fine in our sin. A well-known professional golfer who was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford at the time, you guys would know about him from the history books. Some of us actually met him, though. He was playing with Gerald Ford, and he was playing with Jack Nicklaus and Billy Graham. Who knew Billy played golf? You know, it's crazy. But anyway, after the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked this pro, he said, what was it like playing golf with, President Ford and Billy Graham? And that pro said with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. And he went out to the driving range and just murdered several hundred golf balls. But his friend followed him, and after the golfer had pounded out his fury on the golf bucket of golf balls, he said, was Billy a little rough on you out there? The pro sighed and said with embarrassment, no, he didn't even mention religion. Astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God. And yet, this man felt judged. That's the kind of judgment he's talking about here. It's come into the world. When the light comes, it exposes a lot of things. Primarily, it exposes our love of the darkness. A lot of us like to live in the dark places. Maybe they're just gray areas. But when the light comes, it exposes our love of the darkness. John goes on to explain this judgment in the following verses. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The explanation here is what happens when light comes. When light comes, everything lies open and exposed. Everywhere Jesus went, the light shined and people were exposed for what they really were. I love the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus just walks by and says, I'm coming to your house for supper. Zacchaeus was just exposed by the light. And the exposure led to repentance and salvation. When the light comes, everything's exposed. You know, the Pharisees and the other religious people who claimed to be God-loving, God-fearing people, blameless with respect to righteousness, every time Jesus got near them, they were exposed. When it's dark, you can't really see what the mess is. My oldest daughter, she had a really hard time keeping her room clean when she was younger. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are cleanies and messies. She was not a cleanie. I have to say, she has learned much in these few years of being married. Hope she doesn't listen to this. Thank you, Mary. But you know, when she was younger, if the light was off in her room and there was no light in there, it might be considered clean and orderly, but you turn on the light and immediately the situation is exposed. Good Lord, we have company over. Shut that door. It was messy. People can claim a lot of things, but when the light of the word, light of the world shines on our lives, everything is exposed, and the true state of who we are and where we are is there. You know, that's why we come to the Word of God. It's light. It's a good light. The judgment is that without Christ, things are a mess, and we're under condemnation. Without Christ, things are a mess, and we are under condemnation. The real truth is that people love the darkness, not the light. And if we put verse 17 together with this, we see that the unbelief of verse 17 springs from loving the darkness and hating light. People don't not believe in Jesus because, you know, they're somehow ignorant. They don't believe in Jesus because they love the darkness and hate the light. That's what this says. People love darkness, not the light. That is, they love the lie and they hate the truth. They prefer embracing a lie to embracing the truth. Sir Arthur Keith, who was a leading evolutionist in the early part of the century, who has now gone to his eternal reward or punishment, not sure of the state of his soul when he left the earth, but he knows now the truth. He said this once. He said, evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. Pretty arrogant statement. But you see the problem. He'd rather believe what may be untrue rather than embrace the truth. It's only unthinkable if you prefer not knowing the truth. It's only unthinkable if you cannot submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. It's only unthinkable if you fear the accountability of the light of God shining on you and exposing everything. It's only unthinkable if you love the lie. It's only unthinkable if you will not believe. When Christ comes, the truth about everything is illuminated. The truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about condemnation, the truth about evil, and the truth about all that is good, the truth about how we ought to live and think and live our lives. All right thinking, all right feeling, all right doing, all truth is measured by Jesus. And so his coming here in this text is a kind of a judgment. Not the final judgment, but the judgment that says those without Christ stand condemned in his light as sinful rebels who despise God and worship themselves, whose deeds are evil. They love the darkness because they think it hides their sin. They hate the light because it exposes their wickedness. Therefore, they do not come to the light. But this judgment is not just negative, it's also positive. I love John 3:21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The grammar here describes some sort of ongoing action. You might translate it as, whoever keeps on doing the truth will always come to the light and not run away from it. Whoever keeps on doing the truth will always come to the light and not run away from it. And the reason he comes to the truth, John says, is so that it will be clear that his ongoing behavior, his practicing the truth, will be shown to be of God. That is, he comes to the light. He keeps coming to the light. He keeps putting truth into practice. He responds to the encouragement and the correction of the Word of God so that his practice conforms to the truth revealed in Christ. The difference between a believer and unbeliever is not so much that one hates the light and the other loves the light, although that's huge. It's not so much the difference that one comes to Christ and the other will not, although that is profoundly important. No, the difference between the two is that the believer comes to the light with a profound sense of God dependence, with the humility of mind that knows that any good thing he does is only because of the grace of God and the power of God. The call of the gospel is to come to the light. And that is the message that John is trying to get through. Come to the light. Those who don't believe, those who are hiding in darkness, come to the light. And even those who have called themselves Christians for a long time, but perhaps live in areas of gray or kind of like the darkness a bit. John says, come to the light. Let your deeds be exposed that they have been wrought in God, because everything else is under judgment and will be burned. The message of the gospel is come to the light. Let the exposing, the judging light of the glory of Christ illuminate all the dark corners of your world and grant you life. And keep coming to the light. Keep presenting yourself to God's searchlight. Don't let any darkness take root in your life and rob you of the life-giving light of Christ. You know, as believers, we can't afford to linger in the shadows. And I would urge you in all those areas, perhaps you're thinking of some right now, that need to come to the light. God dwells in unapproachable light. The only way we'll be able to approach him is if we ourselves are full of light. So if you're one of those who don't yet believe, you are find yourself hiding in darkness, hating the light. The gospel message, the word of Christ to you is, come to the light. Give yourself to the light of life, that you might have life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. Our gracious Father God, we confess that we have loved the darkness and shunned the light. Too often we have embraced the lie and not lived in the truth. Lead us to repentance. Save us from despair. Don't let us feel somehow fine in our sin. But Holy Spirit, shine your light into all the dark corners of our soul and fill us with light. Search our hearts. Expose the corruption of our hearts, the helplessness of our condition. Help us to see our sins as those nails that pierced your hands and your feet, the thorns that ripped your brow, the spear that pierced your side, so that we might run to you, cling to you, find our salvation in you. Oh, Jesus, light of the world, grant us the grace to come to the light, to keep coming to the light so that our souls would finally be transparent before you and we would with open faces behold and reflect the glory of God in the face of Christ. And may the knowledge of your saving grace cause us to delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading your joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.